We continue our preaching in the book of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah's time, when the word was read, everybody stood up. So let's stand up for the reading of the word this evening. It's from Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm reading verses 1 to 6. It's on page 524 of your Pew Bible. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of God, their God, for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pathahiah said, "Stand and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As we continue in our messages on Nehemiah, I'm taken with the fact that there may be some amongst you here this evening, or those that are listening in on the radio, that might ask this question. Why are we studying for three messages in a row the book of Nehemiah? Now, what we read here took place probably 2,450 years ago. The story here relates to the Israelites who were under the Mosaic law with the Old Covenant. Their culture is far different from what we experience today. For we are now in the New Covenant. Jesus Christ has come to be our Savior. We have believed and trusted in Him, and whereas they were the people of God in that time, now we, who believe and trust in Jesus Christ, God's Messiah that was sent to pay for the sins of the whole world, we trust in Him, we are in the New Covenant. We are the people of God today. And our culture is so different, how can this particularly relate to us? That's a reasonable question, one I asked myself after I was a new Christian many years ago. Well, may I say to you a few things. One, God has not changed. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And God, in His redemptive plan in history, is always reaching out with His love and His compassion and His saving grace that men and women might come to Him and believe and trust in Him. Man has not changed. You read in the Old Testament man's activities, and you read in the New, and then you see what you experience in your own life, and you realize that nothing really has changed with man. Then also, sin has not changed. Do we not read about the same sins in the New Testament as we do in the Old? Do we not experience those same temptations and testings and trials in our own lives? Do we not experience that same pull away from the things of God that they experienced back in Nehemiah's time and that they experienced as Paul wrote to the New Testament churches? There's always that pull to come away from the firm and total commitment to God in Jesus Christ. And then God's plan for renewal, a revival has not changed at all. For certain things in any time of revival, whether it be here in Nehemiah's time or in the time of the New Testament or in revivals that have happened down through the years throughout the world, when you read of these revivals, there are certain things that are always present at such a time of a mighty moving of God's grace, whether it be in an individual's life, in the life of a church, or the life of a community. Now, some of those factors I want to mention here this evening, and we see them right here in the text that we're talking about tonight. One is, whenever there's renewal and revival, there's the primacy and authority of the Word of God. We saw that last week. Secondly, there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Third, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And fourthly, there is an obedience which is a prerequisite for joy. When renewal is present, all of these and other factors as well are in evidence. Now you will recall last week that Ezra and Nehemiah gathered all the people together in the square, and they had the reading of the law of God from daybreak till noon. 6 hours they spent in reading the word. And the word took such hold on the heart of the people that they began to weep. And they were mourning and they were sorrowful because of their sins. And Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, they said, "This is not good. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a joyous time. It was a time to remember God's blessing." And they said, "We do not well here to have all this mourning." But he said, "No." They said, "Get up." He says, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. He says, Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared." This is a time to rejoice. There is a time to rejoice, isn't there? And there's a time to weep. Scripture tells us that. And when it's time to rejoice, we don't want to be found weeping. When it's time to weep and repent, we don't want to be found in a state of rejoicing. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so the people got up and they had the joy of the Lord. Nehemiah says, "Don't mourn or weep, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, how is the joy of the Lord your strength? May I suggest three ways to you. There are others, but we just have time to reflect on three this evening. One is the forgiveness of the Lord. Now, as we read over in the psalm earlier, the 32nd psalm, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sins are covered." Blessed or happy. "And blessed is that man or woman whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit there is no deceit." And then in the very end it says, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you that are upright in heart." My, if you know your sins are forgiven, if you're in right relationship with the Lord, if you can read those scriptures and say, "Yes, that applies to me because of the forgiveness that I have in Christ," why wouldn't you be anything but filled with joy? Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. Jesus himself said the same thing. He says, "Whoever hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life," present tense, "has everlasting life, and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death unto life. Once you were dead in trespasses and sins, but now you're alive in Christ with no condemnation. All that has been lifted through the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross." Oh, my friend, why wouldn't you be joyful? And the knowledge of that deep in your heart will continually press you forward in the joy of the Lord, which will be your strength. Secondly, there's the clear teaching in Scripture that says your joy is going to be full and expanded through suffering. Through suffering. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice, be glad when you're suffering for Jesus. Paul says, if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified and reign with him. Right into the Philippians, he says, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. James, John, and Peter, all of them urge us in their letters to take courage and to look on the patience and courage of the prophets that went on before, who joyfully suffered to fulfill God's purposes. And that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we ought to be joyful. And it ought to fill our hearts with contentment. Why? Because we have a part in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. If he suffered, will not also his followers suffer? And there is clearly in Scripture that identification with Christ in his sufferings. And then, for it to say that in our suffering for Jesus Christ and for his word and for his purposes, that we're identified with the prophets of old. That's what it says. Apostles say it. Jesus said it himself. He says, they persecuted the prophets. They persecute you, and you're identified with the prophet. My, my. That should bring joy to us. And then there is the joy of obedience. Now, when the law was given to Moses, it was very, very clear that if the people obeyed the law of God, they would prosper. They would have every blessing from God. But if they disobeyed, continually disobeyed, and did not repent, God's judgment would come upon them. And so, we see in the book of the law and the writings of Deuteronomy, as Ezra would have been reading to the people, Moses said to them, he says, when Moses finished reciting all these words to Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words to you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. The word is your life. And Jesus, speaking the night before he died in the upper room, when all his apostles were gathered with him, and he's going to the cross the next day to suffer that cruel death, and the apostles, knowing that they were going to not have him any longer, and that he was going to suffer in this way, they'd be without him. What does he talk to them about? Many things in that upper room, but one of the things he talks to them about is joy. Joy. How could there be any joy on that kind of an occasion? But that's what Jesus said. He said to them in the 15th chapter of John, he says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. And if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. If you obey my commands, my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete as my joy is in you through obedience. Path to joyfulness is obedience. Now, the Scripture tells us in the story of Nehemiah, a thrilling example of the obedience of the people there upon hearing the word read by Ezra. On the second day, there was a Feast of Tabernacles. They had the first reading, and they were sorrowful, and then they celebrated the feast. On the second day, they went back again, and they had more reading of the word. And this time, they saw in the law of Moses that it was said that at this Feast of Tabernacles, that they shall dwell in booths. Well, this hadn't been done for hundreds of years. But they saw it there in the reading, and they said, we ought to be doing this. It was discontinued for some reason, but they said, we ought to be doing it. So they went out, and they got branches and sticks and vines and shrubs, and they brought all these things in, built these booths, so that they could dwell in these booths as it was written in the law of God. They believed that's what God wanted them to do, to be obedient. Now it says, from the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. They did celebrate it. The Chronicles tells us that they celebrated the feast. The book of Ezra tells us indeed they celebrated the feast, but they didn't do it with this attention to the details. I suppose through the years, certain adjustments were made. They said, well, the important thing is that we celebrate the feast. We don't have to be so particular about all of the details about it. But to these people in Nehemiah's time, who were in spirit of renewal, they wanted to be done exactly like the law of Moses said. And they did it that way. And the scripture says, and their joy was very great. Friends, when you trust God and you obey Him wholeheartedly, your joy is going to be very great. Now, at the completion of the Feast of Tabernacles, a number of days went by. And then we pick up the study again in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. And 16 days later now, Nehemiah calls the people together again, and he declares a fast. He said, we're going to have a fast, and the people all gathered together, fasting, and they were wearing sackcloth and ashes or dust on their heads, as another translation tells us. This was the garments of a repentant people. They were expressing sorrow and repentance for their sins, and they wore these kind of garments. Now, another thing they did was they separated themselves from all the foreigners that were in their land. In their backsliding and their drifting away from God, they had intermingled in ways not allowed with the people round about that they were living with. Not only that, but they began to marry those that were not part of the community of the Israelites. That was strictly forbidden in the law. And not only that, Malachi, who also wrote at this particular time, tells us that some of them were divorcing their Jewish wives and taking these heathen wives, and the women were taking heathen husbands and divorcing the people of faith that God had given to them. This was very grievous, as you can see in reading Malachi. So they separated from all these associations, and they came together in this square. These people meant business. They were about to repent and to change their ways. God was moving them in a mighty way. And so they came, and a quarter of the day was spent in the reading of the law of God. That was 3 hours. Another quarter of the day was spent in confession of their sins and worshiping God. And once again, that's the format. That's the plan. The beginning of it all was the reading of the Word of God. 3 hours. And the Word began to take hold once again in their lives. And what was the natural expression from the people of God upon hearing of the Word was to worship God, was to confess their sins before the Lord. And that's exactly what they did on this particular day. That's our pattern today. The Word, it speaks to us. And as a result of what the Word speaks to us, we confess our sins. And we worship God, and we reform our lives continually to be in conformity to what God expects from us. Now, the Levites stand up there on the high pulpit that was made for them, and they begin to pray. A wonderful prayer in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. And they begin in the prayer, as I read in the reading, worshiping God. and giving Him honor and praise. And then they begin to go in to the prayer and to begin to review all the blessings of God that He had done for them. And He goes all the way back to Abraham, to the very beginning. And I just want to mention these blessings and these things that God had given to the Israelites for which they were giving thanks. First, it was the call of Abraham. Then you had the covenant God made with him and his seed to dwell in the land of Canaan. There was the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And having come out, there was the guiding of them through the wilderness, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Every day they had food from heaven and water out of the rock. And then God came down and gave the law to them on Mount Sinai and spoke directly to Moses to speak to them. The most precious gift that he could give them was his own law, his own words to guide them. And he gave them Moses as their leader. They went in to possess the land with their many children, and they were very fruitful. And when they went into the land, the inhabitants of the land served them. And it was a rich and a fruitful land. And in God's great mercy, though their backsliding was great and they often turned away from God, He pardoned their sin after many provocations. The many admonitions and warnings of God's prophets that He sent to them. When they were drifting away, He would send His prophets to remind them and to call them to repentance. And then His many years of forbearance, waiting patiently for them to turn back. And when they would not, and He punished them, He did not utterly forsake them. And all of these marvelous blessings of God are being reviewed for the people here through the reading. And they, being touched by the remembrance of all of this, they come to the admission of their own sins. In verse 16 and 17, "But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery." There were two things here that can give evidence of the sin without going into all the different sins that they committed. But there were two things that were evident in the lives of these Israelites. One, the word of God's law, they heard it, but they refused to obey it wholeheartedly. Sometimes they did obey, other times they didn't. Or they'd obey certain parts of it, others they wouldn't. Heard the word, failed to obey. Secondly, they forgot the wonderful miracles that God had accomplished for them since the time of Abraham all the way to their present time. So being forgetful of God's word, being forgetful of His wonderful miracles on their behalf, they decided they'd turn back. They said, "We're going to go back to Egypt. We don't like the way it is here. We don't like this food. We don't like Moses." They started murmuring. Or the murmuring came to fullness, to completion, and they said, "We want to go back to Egypt." Can you imagine? They want to go back after all God had done for them. They want to go back to that bondage that God had so mightily delivered them from. And not only that, in their weakened spiritual condition, they were so blinded and they were so hardened in their hearts that they set up a molten calf and got the priest Aaron, the priest, to put this molten calf or golden calf together and to raise this thing up when Moses was away. And they said, "This is the God that delivered us out of Egypt." Can you imagine such darkness from the people that knew the very hand and touch of God to worship such a thing? It's a wonder that God didn't strike them dead. All right there. But Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaks of these things that they did. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, for as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up and indulged in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died in a day. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us." This is to the Corinthian church now in the New Testament time. Examples and warnings to us and to us today in Boston. "On whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall." And so, when we look at what happened to the Israelites, we say, well, that was terrible. How could they go into such darkness? And yet I would ask you, and I'd ask myself this evening, God has delivered us from something. I don't know what your background might have been, how God brought you out of darkness and into His spiritual life, light, and gave you the illumination of His Word so that you understood His Word, you understood something of His blessing, and you begin to go along in the Christian life. And at first everything is sweet and glorious, but then you come along and your heart grows cold to the Word. You just heard it so much that it just doesn't do much with you anymore. It kind of goes over and you say, I've heard that. And you get in the habit of not obeying that which you hear. Your heart grows cold and you forget, just like they forgot. You forget what God has done for you in the past. You fail to remember. And it's just, you know, what has God done for me lately? God didn't answer yesterday's prayer. Why am I in this trouble I'm in now? What's God done for me lately? And then you get tired of swimming against the tide. And I mean, everybody seems to go in one direction, which you know is ungodly, but you're trying to swim against this and move against it, and you says, I'm weary with it all. Now you mix in some hypocrisy on the part of other church members and people who are supposed to be Christians, and you put all those things together, and you may come up to the point when you say, I don't think all this is worth it. I don't know what I came out of the old way for. I thought it was great, but now that I'm into it, I don't know. I think I'll go back to where I came from. We have those thoughts, you know. We have those thoughts. Some go back. But the Word of God says, if you draw back, God will have no pleasure in you. God will have no pleasure in you. Do not draw back, my friends, but press forward. Press forward, trusting God as you trust Him in the past. And then they put up that molten calf. You say, oh, well. You say, why, we'd never do anything like that. How heathen, how pagan to do such a thing. How could they be so depraved to do that? Well, that was an idol. Do we have idols in our lives? Well, not anything like that, of course, no. But are there things that come into our lives that separate us from God, that take the place of the glory that He should be receiving? If you're blessed, if you're increased, if you have many good things in your experience today, whom do you give the credit? Is it God that has done these things for you? Do you praise Him? Or do you just praise Him a bit with lip service? But down deep in your heart and your friends and others know that it's other things that got you to where you were. Things like your money, your power, your education, your family background, your national identity, or something else. Were those the things, and are those the thing you give most of your attention to, rather than to God's Word and to the obedience of in your life that God might use you? That's idolatry. That's idolatry to have these things. Because what we are today, spiritually and materially, is what God in His good providence has given to us. May we never forget to thank Him and give Him His proper place as the giver of every good and perfect gift that cometh down from above. Now finally, the people have had enough. They've been in this backsliding and they've been in trouble, and the people are now in the land. They're serving them. One time, they were in charge in the land, and the other people, the inhabitants, were serving them. Now they're the slaves. And the Levite is praying. He says, Lord, we are in great distress. And now they're finished. They said, we're going to finally surrender to the Lord. It's verse 33 and 34 of chapter 9. The scripture says, in all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Isn't that something? What they're doing is they're agreeing with God. They're saying, God, in everything that you have done, you have been completely just. You have acted faithfully in every situation. But the reason that we are where we are today is because we have done wrong. They agreed with God. And friends, that's what we need to do. We need to agree with God when He shows us what our true condition is. Agree that He's done faithful. He's been a loving and compassionate and long-suffering God with us. But we've done wrong. And be willing to confess it as these people did. And then we need to agree with God as to what God says about certain things in our own experience. Now, I'm sure as the Israelites were marrying these foreign men and women that they went out to marry, I'm sure they had a rationalization for it. I'm sure that they could explain it, that this was perfectly all right. They didn't have to stick to the law in that particular way. Other things they were doing, I'm sure they could explain it so that they didn't feel guilty about it. But what they needed to do was to agree with God, and they've come to that point now that what they had done was wrong. And when God says in His Word, certain activities, certain styles of life, certain ways are not godly, and His judgment is upon them, we need to agree with God on that. Not somehow try to agree with everybody else around us and kind of look the other way and say privately, yeah, we believe the Bible, but we don't want anybody else to know. We need to agree with God. And in our own lives, not excuse ourselves for things that we're engaged in, but agree with God. Then forsake it, ask His forgiveness, and be blessed. As David said, the man whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered, you have that blessing and you have that joy agreeing with God. Now, having done this, having realized the fate that they, where they are because of their disobedience, in verse 38, it says, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites, our priests are affixing their seals to it. This is one serious document. And then it lists the names of the people that put their seal and signed this document. And it said, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters, and all who were able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. That's what they bound themselves to. That's what they bound themselves to. In a holy document, sealed. And they all went with it. The whole families went with it. The brothers and the sisters, the servants, everybody could understand. They came part of this whole thing. And they said, we are going to enter into this holy agreement before God. Now, next week, we'll take a look at some of the particular details that were in that agreement. But that's what it was, that they were going to obey God wholeheartedly. These people came to the end of themselves. They wouldn't want to live like this anymore. After they're reminded again of all the wonderful blessings of God, they say, how do we get so far away? How do we wander away to wind up in the kind of situation we're in? What they said is, we're going back home. We're going back home. We're going back to our God who redeemed us out of Israel. We're not interested in going back there anymore. We're coming back to God. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home to the shepherd of my soul. And God, who had never forsaken them, was ready and willing to forgive their sins and to take them back. Oh, what a glorious renewal experienced by God's people on that particular day. Well, that experience can be yours individually if you use the same pattern and if God be pleased to give you a place of repentance. That can be my experience. That can be the experience of this church or any church. It can be the experience of a community that will put these principles of repentance before God. May God grant it. May God speak to our hearts that we might be wholeheartedly committed to Him. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this Nehemiah and Ezra and Your mighty working through these, Your anointed servants. Father, You change not. Have mercy on us. Lord, be long-suffering and patient with us till we come to that place of full and complete repentance and turn back to You wholeheartedly. Help us, Lord, through the merits and the favor and the grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.